Well, I'm going to share with you some thoughts on social disorder and God's sovereignty. And that seems to be the message of Psalm 11. From time to time, it seems as though society is crumbling all around us, as we know it anyway. And the prophets of doom counsel us to take drastic measures, or we're going to perish. And in some cases, I'm sure that's been true. The message of the psalm is that the godly should remember that God is sovereign. And because of that, he will take care of those who trust him and behave in harmony with his will. Now, if David is the author of this psalm, then there are probably any number of occasions in which he would have been motivated to write this psalm down for us to study. He was in major conflict with King Saul and also even his son Absalom. Both of those conflicts would fit in this context. And what we have in the first three verses is some counsel that's being given of despair based on what's actually happening on the ground. So if it's David, he receives some counsel, despairing counsel, based on what's happening on the ground all around. And then in verses 4 to 7, we have a striking contrast of confidence in the Lord in the midst of the chaos, due particularly to David's meditation upon God's sovereign character. So I want to suggest that we are meant to respond to social disorder, to anarchy, and to evil by taking refuge in God's sovereign authority. That's the instruction I think the psalm gives us. And the reason for that is, we're going to learn, is because God loves righteousness but hates wickedness and the disorder it brings. And so there are three thoughts in the psalm that I'd like to highlight that I think help bring the message home, at least to me, as I look at its thoughts. We should resist the temptation to disengage from culture due to social upheaval. We should resist that temptation. Now, that doesn't mean we should not disengage from the politics of the culture. Of course, we probably should. We can and we probably should disengage from the politics. But to use the social upheaval as a premise for disengaging from life around us is unacceptable for salty Christ followers. Even though sometimes it may seem much more practical, why not just disengage? And I've done that in the past, I have to admit. Not when I thought things were moving in the wrong direction societally, I just decided just to back out and leave things alone and just live on the end of my nose. But we should resist the temptation to flee at a time when, for instance, the destruction of lawful authority seems imminent or inevitable. Now, sometimes it may be wise to leave a situation at the moment as we evaluate it, but generally speaking, not before we've evaluated that situation. So what happens in verse 1? Well, the faithful take refuge in the Lord when society around them seems to be cascading out of control. Notice the psalm begins this way: in the Lord I take refuge. Now, to take refuge is to turn aside to seek shelter for protection. Similar thing we do when we are outdoors and there's a downpour. What do? We run right to some kind of canopy, right? Or we dive into the tent. So this image is deliberate in the writer's mind, with this implied comparison between the physical act of going and seeking refuge because you got some kind of downpour, and the spiritual act of doing that when we face a situation where we need protection. For the psalmist, this trust for protection was something that he'd done constantly throughout his life. There were many, many times when David found himself having to literally take refuge in the Lord. So the affirmation of faith, this affirmation of faith, take refuge in the Lord, was in response to someone who was counseling him to flee instead for safety. Because the rest of the verse says, or verse 2, how can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? Now, whoever this was had good intentions, I'm sure. They had looked at the situation, evaluated it, and identified that it was threatening, that the wicked were kind of, you know, converging, and what they wanted to accomplish was going to be imminent. So they advised the psalmist, probably David, that he better flee because the enemy was poised to attack and it was going to be deadly. So in such a lawless and chaotic situation, godly people like the psalmist can accomplish nothing, it seems. So we might as well retreat to a safe place. And David's reply suggests amazement and then rejection of that proposal. He says to flee would amount to wandering about aimlessly like some bird fleeing to some mountain where it's going to be safer for me. And it's tempting, isn't it, to be preoccupied with our safety and security when the changes in life inevitably come. And some of those changes will be stark. Some of them will affect more people around us than just ourselves, even our loved ones. And standing with a stout faith in God while, let's say, society and even life is being jeopardized, instead of being an alarmist and pursuing safety, we must consider another alternative path if we're going to be faithful. It seems to me. And so David goes on in verse 2, the faithful should consider, first of all, holding fast to their faith when things like law and order are being threatened by, let's say, anarchists, for instance. He says in verse 2, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready the arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. I mean, is there anything that's more applicable than that verse today? Of course, there will be temptation to disengage just as David was being counseled, especially when the wicked are bending the bow. You know, they're licking their chops. They're showing their worst side as they oppose God and threaten His people. They're preparing to fire away. They're stepping on one end of the bow. They're bending the other end of the bow. They've strung the bottom part. They're stringing the top part. They're getting their arrows out ready to fire. That's what the imagery is here. This is actually going on while the person's speaking in the psalm. So what we have is an extreme emergency. The enemies are preparing their attack. They're getting everything prepared to do so. They want to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. Now, I don't know why you want to shoot arrows in darkness. It seems to me that you'd have a hard time hitting anybody. But really, this could refer to some type of clandestine night ambush that's been heard about by archers, leaving the psalmist totally defenseless, if that's the case, and his friends. David was a devout believer in the Lord, of course, trusting in the Lord his God. And fleeing would remedy the situation, but maybe that's not compatible with faith. See, in the midst of a godless society, one in which clear and genuine attacks on the righteous becomes normal, believers can't give in to the temptation to disengage. Standing for righteousness while under attack is an obligation of the Christ follower. That righteousness that we're standing for, of course, is derived from Scripture and the teaching of the Word of God. And that is under attack. Almost every attack going on societally is an attack on the Bible. Almost every one, whether it's sexual or family or moral or sanctity of life or marriage. So what do? Do we go hide into a mountain, flee like a bird? Save ourselves? David says, no. I mean, that's not the advice he's giving to us. You know, last week we talked about the fact that we're to be salty believers. We have an obligation to bring, to be saltaholics. And this is true in verse 3, even if the foundations are crumbling and being destroyed in our face, in front of us. Foundations in verse 3 refers to the established customs and laws and way of life that we, as we know it. The things upon which culture has been built. Now, David's faint-hearted counselors, if I can call them that, even though having good intentions, evidently were feeling like the very foundations of their nation were in danger of crumbling, being destroyed. The Mosaic Law, the institutions of Judaism, and they were feeling distressed, probably in some instance, either because Saul's after David or now David's kingdom is established and Absalom is attempting a coup, his own son. Many faint-hearted people in that day felt distressed to the point of distraction. So today, many faint-hearted people similarly today when the foundations and the elements of society seem to be under attack, want to counsel, let's flee. You know, Lord Jesus, come. I want to get to heaven. Well, we're still here. In the midst of such anarchy, the verse asks, what can the righteous do? And this is a question of every generation of believers. We're in league with all generations of believers that have come before us, because in many situations they face the same question. What are the righteous to do? You see, and the rhetorical question, it is a rhetorical question, is that there is nothing the righteous can do about it to stop the social upheaval. There's nothing we can do in that regard. We can't stop it. By the way, this is something many ministries have tried to do for years. Ministries like Focus on the Family and others have still attempted to do this anyway, to try to stop it, to intervene. Millions have been raised and spent. Numerous calls to oust politicians and elect others. So tell me, how have we done? How's it been going? Are we better off 40 years later? It's a fool's errand, actually, to try to fix the social order, nor hiding from it, from its spasmodic revulsions. I like that phrase somebody said. We should avoid both. Resist the temptation, though, to disengage from the culture. So what does that mean? Well, it means this, starting in verse 4. Stand firm in your faith as you rely upon God's sovereign authority. Even with anarchy, wickedness in the high places, even in our governing authorities, attacks on the righteous, even all of that becoming prevalent, it still is not all bleak for a faithful follower. Because the righteous know something. First, they know that the sovereign Lord examines everyone on earth. Notice in verse 4, The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. Notice the Lord is the entire subject of the next four verses. The horizontal threat is real. This is not fake. There is anarchy. Society is breaking down. Wickedness is prevailing. Evil is on the march. That's true in the first three verses. That horizontal threat is genuine. But the vertical perspective keeps one rooted in reality. The devout know the Lord is in his holy temple, verse 4. That describes the Lord's temple as holy, meaning that it's set apart from the earth, from that which is merely physical, or just mundane or profane. And notice, it's a heavenly temple where the Lord's throne, we're told, is in heaven. In verse 4. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And this confirms that David's God is sovereign over the affairs of mankind. That the Holy Lord reigns from heaven over the aspirations of mankind. So if anybody is concerned about any coming anarchy or social upheaval or law and order, and how it might shake the very foundations of society, then the only hope is faith in the sovereign and holy Lord who reigns from the heavens with a reign that is unmistakable. And that's where the faithful fix their confidence. They know sovereign Lord reigns from heaven, but they also know something else. They know that they can trust the Lord who examines the affairs of all people. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Now this is really interesting. God scrutinizes man's activities with his eyes, but also with his eyelids. Now why is that? Well, we do the same thing. This refers to squinting that takes place as we're trying to focus closely on this thing. Yeah, I can see it, but bring it here. And we scrutinize and we squint and we look and we focus closely on what it is we need to see. And of course, God always knows what people are doing. But here, it's stated in human terms to show God's close scrutiny and precise awareness of goings-on. God is fully aware of all the activity. He beholds it. His eyelids tests the sons of men so he can see how they're going to respond. I'm going to watch what's happening. It says that he tests the sons of men while he's looking and observing. His acute awareness enables divine investigation and evaluation of all the participants of mankind and their activities on earth. So God tests everybody. He tests the believer. He tests the unbeliever. In a sense, everything is a test for everybody. Even the very foundations being shaken in society is God's test. What are we going to do? How are we going to respond? Because we're all going to be judged for all of our actions. Now, we can't know if any particular event is a specific test from God because we don't know everything God is doing at every moment. But David knew that God was testing his actions in the context of the anarchy and the loss of law and order in his situation to ensure that he was operating by faith and not fear. We too can look at our situation in America and our society around us as a test in which our faith can be bolstered in the sovereign authority of our Father in heaven, or we can succumb to fear. And if we do, we avoid being faithful to the work of God in the world. Now, God's penetrating knowledge of the affairs of all people allows, verse 5, the Lord to test the righteous and the wicked. So God deals righteously with both groups. Concerning the righteous, David simply reiterates that God examines them. So he's going to watch how we're going to respond. That's why we have all of these things in Scripture that says, don't worry. Don't be anxious about anything. Don't fear. You know, again and again and again, all throughout Scripture. The New Testament even, just with the apostles, that's given to us in our age. Because as God is examining us in our response to societal upheaval, it's a test. God's examining us, just like it was examining David. David wanted to pass the test. So he said to his counselors, listen, what you're saying is not right. In this context, the Lord may have been examining or testing David's faith, the threat of anarchy in his own kingdom, persecution of his own dynasty. The Bible often portrays testing as God's way of proving and perfecting the faith of his believers. The contrast, though, here is with the way in which God's dealing with the wicked and testing them. And it says, and the one who loves violence, God's soul hates. Now notice, God does not just hate the sin of the sinner, he hates the sinner. With the wicked, there is no proving or testing of their faith. They don't have any. The test only proves of their love of the acts of violence, because that's what they're doing. Raging from social injustices to the breakdown of law and order, to hateful, spiteful speech. Now, unbelievers or people who are into violence may call it shrewd business dealings. It's just how we do business. Or, well, it's just social reform. Yeah, people are, you know, unfortunately they're in the way, but that's what social reform calls for. Or they may say it's just politics. Or it's just pro-choice. It's not murder. Or it's just even ethnic cleansing. You know, unfortunately, people get in the way of these things. But if it destroys people in the process, it's wicked violence. And the Lord, with all of his soul, hates it. It's detestable to him, and he rejects it categorically. The one who loves violence, his soul hates. Things the Lord hates, we ought to take note of. It's pretty serious business. The things the Lord hates will be punished in the end because they are sinful and destructive. Notice verse 6. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. So like rain, the imagery here, divine judgment will fall on the wicked. When we desire the judgment of the wicked, we desire a godly thing. The sending of snares is to heighten the irony that it will be the wicked who will be tempted to flee like a bird to the mountain, not the righteous, when the judgment comes. Like bird traps that are set to catch them. I used to do that in my grandmother's front yard. We had milk crates. I shouldn't say this. It wasn't cruel, at least to me, then, maybe even now. But we had these bird crates, and we'd prop them up with a stick, and we put a bunch of bread inside underneath it. Then we'd tie kite string up. We'd you know, 50, 100 feet away, and we'd be laying there, you know, eating our popsicles, seeing if we can catch a robin. I'm sure we never did, so I'm not, I can't remember. I plead the fifth. But notice, they're going to be trapped. The rain snares. The cup of judgment is their lot in life. That's the point. They didn't pass the test. They loved violence. There's no cup of blessing for them, but only one of fury and terror. And the description of the fire and the brimstone and the burning wind, that is a description that characterizes the figure of divine judgment when it finally comes, like a raging, burning fire. In other words, God will be none too pleased with these. Just think of Sodom and Gomorrah in the Bible, which supplies a vivid picture of what will happen to them. Now, we do know of a great judgment that will occur at the end of the age. Zechariah chapter 14, Revelation 20. And this will be the outcome of the Lord hating wickedness. It will be addressed. So stand firm in your faith rather than disengage as you rely upon God's sovereign authority. And then the last piece here is in verse 7. Our Lord loves righteousness. Man, am I glad of that. And will cause it to triumph. So now we get to take a look at the other side of the picture. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. And we all say hallelujah. The bottom line is, our Lord is inherently righteous, and that by nature. So wickedness can't stand. In order for actions to be righteous, they must conform to God's standard as the true righteousness. His standard is His character. Whatever doesn't measure up is sinful. So thus we have the promise of judgment affected upon the wicked and their wickedness, because that can't stand in light of God's righteousness. And then there's this closing promise of triumph when it says we learn that the upright will behold His face. That's our destiny. So as we stand face to face with whatever life may throw at us, the anarchy, the loss of law and order, social upheaval, attacks on righteous people and the Word of God, the upright will behold His face. In one sense, it could mean that we will observe and witness God's favor as He defends and delivers us. But most likely, it's expressing the hope of the devout of all ages, right? That someday we will see the Lord. And that's the greatest victory of the righteous over wickedness. That's why people like Stephen could stand in Acts chapter 8 as he was being stoned to death and see the face of his father as he went to be with him. But he stood his ground. He didn't deny his faith. He stood for the truth in the midst of wickedness. That's why Peter and John could go to prison in Acts chapter 5 in the midst of a society that hated the Jesus they stood for and be jailed. Paul could sing in prison and even lead a Roman soldier to Christ while he was there. In the midst of the upheaval and the attacks on righteousness. The entire universe is predicated upon the character of God. Its architecture and its construction only functions properly when in concert with the character of God. Otherwise, it can only move to chaos, disorder, and breakdown. When it violates God's character. Evil can only exist because good exists. There is no co-equal force of evil versus good. Star Wars is a fantasy. As much as I enjoy Star Wars, it's an entire fantasy. Really and truly a fantasy. The righteous Lord of the universe will judge righteously. He is the predication of all existence. Evolution is a blatant denial of God's authority. Abortion is a murderous denial of the sanctity of life. Divorce and remarriage, cohabitation, adultery, and same-sex marriage is a blatant reversal of the family as God's building block of society. Everywhere we turn, God's foundation on society is being attacked. The Bible is being attacked. The faithful should not disengage, but wisely stay faithful to God and His Word in the midst of a corrupt, chaotic society bent on its own destruction. In closing, in the meantime, I would suggest the wicked have to be endured. I don't have any alternative. While that's happening, we should champion righteousness in the midst of a corrupt society, even though it may require malicious attacks and persecution. Championing righteousness in our spheres of influence. Otherwise, why in the world are we here? Jesus warned of sending His disciples as sheep among wolves, Matthew chapter 10. But He tells us to stand firm in the faith and not fear those who have power over the body. Finally, if God rules over the affairs of mankind, and if He's in charge of executing that judgment, then the Lord will provide us wisdom as the best respond in any given situation we find ourselves. Resist the temptation to disengage from a corrupt society in its social upheaval. Stand firm in your faith as you rely upon God's sovereign authority. The buck stops with Him. No one else. And remember that our Lord loves righteousness. So bring it. Bring it to the world. He loves it. And He will cause it to triumph because it's inevitable that it will. And with those truths, Psalm 11 gives us our marching orders as we move into our worlds and our spheres of influence for Jesus Christ. Well, that's it. Those are my thoughts. Psalm 11 is a powerhouse chapter, 7 verses full of stuff.